Our sermon reading this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 1, bringing together a number of the themes we've just been hearing and singing through. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. And bless now, our Father, we pray, the preaching and the hearing and the believing and the applying of your word. For without your blessing, we are nothing. And in Jesus alone we ask. Amen. I sometimes like to imagine that in a galaxy far, far away, there are a bunch of aliens sitting around a gigantic boardroom studying data that they have been collecting from the world, and trying to figure out these human beings that live on this planet far away called Earth. And I like to imagine in particular that they sit around and they talk about, with their highly sophisticated, you know, methods of study, they sit and talk about North Americans, and they wonder, what exactly do these North Americans actually believe about what's real and what's not real? Because I imagine them asking, do you suppose these North Americans only believe in what they can sort of take in and observe with their senses? Do they actually believe that it's only real if you can observe it? Or do they also believe in realities that are beyond what you can observe, that are beyond the reach of the five senses? Do these, you know, this funny group of people in this one part of the world, in North America, do they believe in the existence of God, for example? Do they believe in the existence of many gods? Do they believe in angels? Do they believe in devils? Do they believe in ghosts? Do they believe in other supernatural creatures? Do they believe in aliens? And I think if these aliens were sitting around this boardroom comparing notes, I think they'd think that we down here are really confused, actually. I think they wouldn't know what to make of our belief system. Because if they were studying North America, I'm just taking that because that's where we live. If they were to study North America and they were to study the popular science that they might find, say, if they, you know, somehow hacked into a scientific institution, you know, where they're publishing journal articles, and they began to read through what people believe in the world of science in North America, obviously, scientists deny that there is any reality beyond what is ultimately observable, whether it's, as we said before, through a microscope, telescope, naked eye, whatever. They would see that apparently we don't believe in anything beyond what the senses can reach. That the natural sciences are the only way to arrive at knowledge about reality. There is no supernatural science. Supernatural science is a contradiction in terms. That's one thing they would find out about us. But then if they were to look at the same continent and all the millions of people here and were to look at our popular spirituality, how many of these same people are into the occult? How many of these same people on this same continent are hugely into, like, New Age spirituality and, you know, the Age of Aquarius and,
you know, all this mystical experience. They'd be kind of be scratching their heads because this stuff sells like hotcakes in the same place where they're denying there's anything beyond the observable. Or if they were to look then at, say, they dropped into a Blockbuster or visited a Netflix warehouse and started looking at what people enjoy on TV and in popular entertainment, they'd be even more confused. These people feed their kids all the time on stories about animated machines and clones and vampires and zombies and, you know, superheroes with all these supernatural powers. And they'd probably scratch their heads thinking, where are these people at on what's real and what isn't? For those who proclaim to be naturalists, that is, they believe there's nothing beyond the natural, they sure have an awful lot of interest in the supernatural. Now let's suppose they started studying Christians. Because I find that Christians, you know, we live in a culture that is very confused about supernatural things and spiritual things. I find as I talk to Christians, Christians are really confused about spiritual things, spiritual realities. Things beyond the natural and observable. Now, most of us, I hope, are fairly clear that God exists. We wouldn't probably dispute that so much. But I find that beyond that, Christians are all over the map when it comes to spiritual realities beyond the reach of the senses. On one end of the spectrum, you have a lot of Christians who approach spiritual things with what I would describe as a lot of gullibility, even a kind of superstition. They are very, very open to all kinds of spiritual realities that they think they perceive. You've probably met Christians who have what I would call a kind of hyper-demonology. And they can find a work of Satan under every rock. Satan's doing this and Satan's doing that, and somehow they know this. And they can almost draw you pictures of what these creatures look like. And some of them even have claimed to have encountered, you know, demonic powers and so on. Many Christians who are always perceiving movings of the Holy Spirit, messages from the Holy Spirit, like they've got this radar out and they're just, you know, they're sensing what's the Spirit doing. Very open to this kind of thing. Christians who will talk to you very often about very mystical experiences, some kind of, you know, inward experience where I was, you know, searching in my soul and all of a sudden all these lights went on. I was deeply illumined and, you know, strangely warmed and these kinds of descriptions. There are even Christians who actually will attribute what can only be described as some kind of supernatural power to objects. You know, Pastor, when I'm in my bedroom and I have this cross on the wall and I pray in front of that cross, I just can't tell you how I sense the presence of God. And, you know, it's actually a kind of almost a kind of superstition, like there's some kind of power just because you're praying in front of this cross or whatever it might be. I'm sure you've met Christians who are always reading events, trying to figure out what God is saying by reading the events of their life. Christians who are always talking about praying on the armor. You know, I got the armor on today. I'm ready to fight the devil. And you just wonder sometimes, what do you actually mean? Do you actually fight the devil? Like, what does that actually look like? So you have this at the one end of the, you know, one end of the spectrum is kind of this very great openness to spirituality and spiritual things. At the other end of the spectrum, and this is where I tend to find a lot of Reformed people, is what I would describe as a kind of suspicion of all of that, that borders on skepticism, even in some cases, denial. You know, there are those who are what we call cessationists, who believe that God has stopped speaking a word to his people. We now have that in the Bible, and the Spirit does illuminate the Scriptures, but he's not saying new things. And if somebody comes up to you and says, thus saith the Lord, and it's not in the Bible, you reject it. If it's in the Bible already, you don't need what they've said, and so on. Christians who are very suspicious about, you know, new movings of the Spirit and healings and, you know, even mystical experiences with God, because you need to know the Scriptures. That's where God has spoken. That's where the Spirit is moving. And so you have this spectrum. And in between all of that, I just find a lot of God's people are really just kind of confused about a lot of this. What do you do when I had this experience? A friend came to me and told me that a psychic actually talked to his mother, who had not long ago died, and told him things about her that only this man and his mother could have known. Sometime look up on Google the Hindu milk miracle, where you will discover what appear to be fairly well authenticated reports about these Hindu stone gods who were given a bowl of milk and they drank the bowl of milk. This has caused all kinds of consternation as to how on earth this could have possibly happened. It's happened at least 3 times in the last couple of decades. What do you do about spiritual healings? People who go to these Christian or not so Christian supposed healing experts and they come back healed, or, you know, what do you do with reports in the mission field where it seems like there have been actual encounters with demonic powers? And what is all this stuff? The Bible obviously talks a lot about the spirit world, the invisible realms, the heavenly realms, the heavenly places, what is beyond the observable. It talks about God. It talks about angels. This text is about angels. It talks about demons. It talks about principalities and powers. This text in Hebrews 1 is full of invisible things. You can't see any of this. You can't see Jesus sitting in heaven. You can't see angels. These are things that are not observable with our five senses. And today, it being Ascension Sunday, I want to begin a little three-part series. And today, I want to talk about what does the Bible tell us? In our confused generation, we need to know, what does the Bible tell us about the spiritual realms? The supernatural realms beyond the observable. The heavenly realm, if you like, to which Jesus went. And from which we are told he will one day appear. Suddenly that veil be rent and we'll see, our senses will observe the Son of God returning from there. What's it like up there in those realms we cannot see and sense and observe? And most important today I want to ask, because this text talks about it, what difference did it make when Jesus went there and sat down? Let's begin with what's it like, these spiritual realms. Now, as we think about what we understand enables us to know anything about, say, life after death, what happens to the soul after the body dies, how might we know what angels are doing, what demons are doing, or even if these creatures are really there? You know, what is out there in the spiritual realms? There are a couple of possibilities. One is that scattered throughout this world, there could be portals, kind of like Lucy's wardrobe. And if you find a portal, you can get access to the spiritual world. Someone can help you sort of break in and find out what's going on the other side of the visible. Or another way we could get information is that someone could actually communicate to us from the invisible realm, from the spiritual world, could communicate to us. Now, you know, of course, and we've already been talking about it, lots of people in North America claim, and around the world, claim to have found portals to the spiritual world, channeling, you know, mystical experiences, words from the Lord, and so on. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that God has revealed, he has, if you like, opened the curtain to a certain extent on the invisible realms. The most notable thing he has revealed is on that other side is himself. God has, both by speaking and by appearances and by mighty works that can only be attributed to him, God has actually burst through the veil of the visible and has made himself visible. He has made himself known. And if God did not do that, you and I could know nothing about him. He is the invisible, hidden God. And if he did not speak and act and display himself, you would never be able to know God. But he has worked and spoken in the world. And he's also revealed a number of other invisible things, which we'll get to in a moment. He has told us quite a bit, actually, about the invisible realms. And he has also told us, listen to me, please, brethren, very carefully here, that other portals, portals other than his revelation into that hidden spiritual realm, are forbidden. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 18 to his people Israel. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. And apparently this was a child sacrifice that was intended to enable the worshiper to get some idea of, you know, about the future, or, you know, about, you know, some kind of supernatural guidance. That you are not to engage in those kind of sacrifices. There is not to be found among you anyone who practices divination, or who tells fortunes, or who interprets omens, you know, like the old Greek practice in the ancient times of, you know, looking at the entrails of an animal or the way birds flew overhead and trying to figure out what the gods are saying. That shall not be found among you, nor a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Because whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving the Canaanites out from before you. We are not to ever go after, and I'm not saying these portals don't exist or they're not real. God does not say divination never works, or that necromancers have nothing whatsoever. They're just complete charlatans. That's not the issue. Even if they are able to do these things, you do not go to them. He says it is an abomination to seek those portals into these spiritual realms. And what I find so fascinating is that Jesus, when he is resurrected from the dead, now this is the time to write, heaven is for real. He does not write what heaven is for real. He tells his disciples, keep searching the scriptures. He comes back from beyond. This is the great opportunity for someone from beyond the grave who can speak authoritatively to come back to our world and say, guess what it's like in heaven? And he does not do that. He says, you stick with the scriptures. That's very, very significant. But I don't want to discourage you, because the fact that God forbids us to pry behind what he has revealed is not at all a bad thing, because he's actually revealed quite a lot. What has God told us about these invisible spiritual realms beyond the sensible things? Well, he's told us, first of all, and most importantly, that he is there. And he describes himself as sitting. Now, God does not have a body like men, you know. And so it's not that God is actually, you know, on his backside sitting, but he describes himself as seated on a throne in heaven. And the idea is that if you were to burst into that spiritual world, you would discover that absolutely everything in this spiritual realm is ruled by God. That God is absolutely sovereign in his lordship over everything there. Just as he is sovereign over every breath of wind, every leaf that falls, every sparrow that drops to the ground in the visible realms. The Lord has set his throne, says the psalmist, in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And that is why Paul can say in Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things that are here now, nor things that are coming in the future, nor height nor depth, nor any creature, visible or invisible, can separate us from the love of God. Because God is king and his love is sovereign. You don't need to be concerned about any other creature up there getting in the way of his love for you and his purposes for your life. That is deeply comforting. What is more, God tells us that his ministers are there. God has spiritual ministers. You'll notice here in verse 14, God has not put the angels on the throne. Verse 13, God never said to the angels, sit here until I make all your enemies a footstool for you. Rather, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And there are, as you search the scriptures, and if you want a great place to read up on this, I suggest Herman Bobbing's Reformed Dogmatics, and he just catalogs all kinds of biblical data about angels. There are orders of angels, seraphim, cherubim, different kinds of angels. Some seem to be messenger spirits. We're not told an enormous amount of detail. But what we are told is that these angels are ministering to the church. In the Psalms, God will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. The angels were ready to minister to Jesus, and in fact, they did minister to him at Gethsemane. He said, I could call legions of angels right now to minister to me. They were available to Christ to minister. They are ministering to us in the church. In fact, we are told in Ephesians that they watch this worship service this morning. You don't see it, but if you could tear back the curtain surrounding the worship of the church today on this day of worship, the angels are watching the worship of the church. They are watching the people of God. They're more excited about the gospel sometimes than we are, and they're very eager to see what God is doing among his people. And they are guardian powers of the church. I do not think there's biblical warrant for the idea that everyone has a guardian angel. And if you're trying to get in touch with yours, I suggest you're seeking a portal God has not authorized. But one thing you can know for sure is that God ministers invisibly. Don't try to figure out what the angels are doing. You're not told. But they invisibly minister to encourage and strengthen and protect the church. But there's more. There is more. There is also, in the invisible realm, a great number of evil powers. Agents of a rival kingdom of darkness. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which means that somehow when you penetrate into the heavenly realms and the spiritual realms, there's not just God on his throne above all, and the ministering spirits who, his angels who serve his church, there are in the heavenly places principalities and powers and evil forces, agents of this evil kingdom, this dark kingdom. Now, the origins of this evil kingdom of darkness are, as you have seen in Genesis, they're shrouded in a good deal of mystery. We're not actually told where this kingdom comes from. God has not told us that. It's pointless to speculate. But we do know from Scripture that this kingdom of darkness feeds parasitically on God's creation for the purpose of destroying it. It attacks and seeks to subvert the goodness of God's creation. Jesus said the evil one has come for the purpose of stealing, killing, and destroying. He hates God. He hates God's creatures. He especially hates human beings made in God's image. And above all things, he hates Christians who are being remade in the image of God. Hates them. There is malignancy in the view of these dark powers towards the church. And the dramatic conflict between God and his kingdom of light and this kingdom of darkness, that dramatic conflict plays itself out in the visible world. It is not just a place in the heavenlies, it actually is played out here on the stage of the world. Although I want to be very clear about something. These kingdoms are not, properly speaking, rivals. Because there's absolutely no question about the outcome of this contest. I do not want you ever to think or believe, it is absolutely anti-biblical to think or believe, that God and the devil are duking it out over this world. They are not duking it out. You see in the book of Job that God has Satan so much on a leash that Satan has to ask permission in the Old Testament as to whether he can touch Job. There's not a dualism here between good and evil. God is Lord, but there is this warfare. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes talking to you to hopefully strengthen and give you some wisdom by the grace of God as to the tactics of this kingdom of darkness. Because you, whether you know it or not, are wrestling with these powers. This is a conflict that is happening today. It is happening at this moment. And I want to break down the tactics of this kingdom of darkness into what I'm going to call the killer D's. What is this kingdom out to do as it comes and it manifests itself in any way among the children of men? And I hope here to enable us to get to some discernment about how to think about a lot of weird stuff that happens under the sun. Number one tactic of the kingdom of darkness is deception. Deception. To make truth appear false and falsehood appear true. The kingdom of darkness, and you see this right from Genesis 3, sets itself to deny what God has said. God has said this. He's wrong. And if he can't deny what God has said, Satan will just distort what God has said. He will get you to a place where just you begin to get kind of fuzzy in your confidence in what God has said. Begin to have some real doubts. And I want to be clear, brethren, don't think that this is going to come as open assault. I mean, I'm going to just go out on a limb here and suggest you're probably never going to have this dark winged bat like creature appear in your bedroom and say, you know, worm tongue like, I'd like to suggest to you that God is lying to you and this gospel is a sham. You're not going to hear that kind of thing. Satan's not going to come right out and, you know, assault you and try to make you openly doubt and deny what God has said. It's a war of attrition. It's the fact that when you live long enough in this world, you just get worn down in your confidence. Stuff happens. And after a while, there's this wormy tongue in your ear saying, God cannot love you if this is happening. Have you looked around recently? This stuff you go and you get your head trip on Sundays about all this glorious stuff God's going to do. Have you looked around? Have you looked at yourself? And you say you trust this God. And it just wears on you. Times when you're just so tired of, you know, ramping up your faith. When it just, you can't see anything that God has said. And just, you know, we've been around for thousands of years. And we've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And it still looks like this. And it's a war of attrition. Has God said? Did he mean it? You know, you can fudge those commandments a little bit. Come on. Is it really a big deal? Deception. Satan is, above all, a deceiver. And is why, as God's people, as much as it may seem tiresome sometimes, as much as it may seem like a lot of work, we keep ourselves grounded in the Word. Because if you don't have that Word and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit in hand, you are toast. Because you, more than you realize, in ways that are invisible. I mean, don't think again, Satan's going to show up and, like, you know, duke it out in open combat with you. He is after you to drag down your confidence in the Word of God. And if you don't have your sword sharpened and your shield ready, and you don't work on, you know, building up your faith and keep that sword of the Word in hand, you are going to have ways in which, and I can tell you, some of you today are in the grip of this, where Satan is just gnawing at the edges of your confidence in the Scriptures. gnawing at your obedience to the word because you just have doubts and you're not sure and you wonder if it really matters that much. Second tactic is domination. Domination. If on one hand Satan wants people to experience strong delusion that they might believe the lie, on the other hand, Satan is a dominator. Leslie Newbegin, in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, has a very interesting section where he talks about principalities and powers. And he talks about evil, oppressive powers that, as it were, are embodied in certain agents and institutions. If the head of state in North Korea were to drop dead this morning, there's still a power of darkness at work in that government. It may be working out through this man or that woman. It may be working out through this institution or that structure. But there is a power of evil that works through agents and institutions and structures in the world. Ezekiel 34, where God is contrasting himself as the great shepherd of Israel to the false shepherds in the church of that time, talks about those who rule over the sheep with harshness and with force. That's how Satan, the kingdom of darkness, manifests itself in so many different ways in human life. Husbands that oppress and dominate their wives. Wives that try to dominate their husbands. Children who try to dominate their parents. Parents who dominate their children. Friends who try to dominate each other. Educational structures in this country. You know, do be clear, domination and oppression do not just happen through governments. You know, the coercive sword of government. They happen through economic structures. They happen through educational structures. My brother is a public school teacher. He called me this week. He is just in despair because the way that our educational structure is increasingly moving in North America, children cannot learn and teachers cannot teach. And there is a tremendous commodifying of teachers and students in order to create basically what the powers that be want them to be. And it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. And there's actually a sense of oppression at times in public systems in our country and other places. It comes because basically behind much of what's happening in North America today is just sheer greed. Where money and the lust for money drives everything in school districts and in the economy and in governments and in churches sometimes. Just greed, and it becomes oppressive, and people try to dominate each other in order to experience wealth and you know, improve economic conditions for the welfare of some. Who can pull the strings? And this kind of oppression and domination and coercion and force and harshness and violence, instead of serving the common good, these are manifestations of the kingdom of darkness. Deception, domination, distraction. Distraction is the third big one. Now, you and I are very familiar in North America with what I would call sort of materialistic distractions. Just stuff and pleasures and stuff that just after a while can just so distract you from focus on God and people and love and faith. But there are also many, many, many spiritual distractions. I'll never forget one time walking into a bookstore upstate, and I should have known when I walked in because of all the weird, funky murals all over the wall that something was a little strange about this place. And this woman was trying to sell me a book, and I think it must have been her boyfriend, and he had that sort of, you know, I've been a hippie for 60 years look. You know, and he was hopping up and down the stairs from his rooftop, I guess, just buzzing about some message he was reading and the alignment of the planets or something. Just hopping around all fired up about this. And I just thought, this has got to be so exhausting. This endless trying to, you know, get things to align so you can know what's really happening and have the inside scoop. One of the distinctive characteristics when Satan is working is there's always these secret messages and these secret powers. God speaks plainly. God touches his people directly. Because you know what always happens when you've got a secret message and you've got secret powers? You've also got a guru who knows how to get these and give them to you. You know, Adam and Eve needed the serpent to let them know that God was gypping them. It's kind of like when I hear Christians that they're sick and they're running off to find a faith healer. Can I just tell you something? You don't need a priest to stand between you and God and pray for you. If you're sick, pray. and gather the church around you and pray and ask your Father in heaven to reach down and intervene in your sickness or in something that's happening in your life or whatever. You don't need to send money to somebody on TV to pray for you. Or go off and find this spiritual guru. And you know, this stuff has both a spiritual, sort of Christianized form, and it's got a secular form. These gurus who, you know, and what do you find? After a while, you end up paying for this stuff. It ends up being, you know, it comes out as marketing. You know, we're marketing our secret information and our, you know, secret powers. You know, pay to get your palm read or your tea bag read or whatever it might be. And next thing you know, this guru is in a position of power in churches. It can end up, you know, being very cultish, and you're back to domination again. What's very, very interesting to me about signs and wonders in the New Testament, and there are signs and wonders in both Testaments of the Bible, Paul has to sort of spank the Corinthians a little bit in 1 Corinthians 14 about signs and wonders. They're all fired up by the fact that, you know what, look at me. God has gifted me, and I can speak in tongues, and I can interpret tongues, and I can heal, and I got, you know, words of knowledge and words of... And Paul says, listen, brethren, after he kind of lays out some very clear directions about how this is all to be used in service of one another in love, he says, now, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preach to you. How Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead and was seen by 500 and so on. I want to remind you of that. Because any signs and wonders that happened in the scriptures were intending to authenticate a message from the Lord. And that final message has come with Jesus. And any sort of, you know, healers or you know, special words from God that people claim, if they are not leading you back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures, they are simply distractions. And should be thrust aside, and you go back to your scriptures, and you go back to the church, and you go back to, you know, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, and you camp there, and you relate with God through him. And these other signs and wonders that are not really authenticating the gospel at all are distractions, and I think we can say in that sense at least, they're from the kingdom of darkness. Now, I lay those things out to you so you can think with me, as I have to think every day, and I was thinking this morning about how is Satan seeking to deceive, to dominate, to distract us as God's people. But now, I want to turn to the second big question, which is, what happened to all of this when Jesus went and sat down in those heavenly places? Because when Jesus came to his disciples in Matthew 28, he said, now, I just want to announce something to you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And when Paul says to the church in Ephesians 2 that God has raised Jesus from the dead and has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, now listen to this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, has put all things under his feet. When Jesus, 2,000 years ago, went up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, that really shook things up in the heavenly places. Because before this time, by God's appointment, as you read through the scriptures, you will find that the various spirits in the heavenly realms had actually wielded a lot of power and a lot of authority. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. That's a pretty strong statement. And in fact, when the evil one comes to Jesus in the wilderness and he tempts him and he says, all the kingdoms of the world I will give to you. It's very interesting that Jesus as God could have said, excuse me, I'm God. And I haven't given my world to you. Back off. It's not yours to give. He actually, as man, he does not do that. It's just, at least interesting, he doesn't directly challenge that claim. What he does say is, it has no hold on me. As the last Adam, your claims and your deceptions have no power, because you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It is written. And he sort of slaps Satan in the head, as it were, with the scriptures, and he stops him there. But it is very interesting. He doesn't directly challenge, he does indirectly, but not directly challenge Satan's claim to be a kind of prince over the world. If you read Daniel 10, you will find there is some evidence, although I wouldn't make much of this, that perhaps at certain times in the old days, in the old world, before Jesus came, there were certain powers that might have been over certain geographic locations at certain times. There's a mention of a prince of Persia, of Michael the Archangel, prince of Greece, and so on. What you make of that, I think a lot of it just is speculation. But there were these powers. And what is, I will never forget when I saw this years ago, when Stephen is preaching before he is stoned, he makes an absolutely astonishing statement to the Jews. He says, you receive the law as delivered by angels, and you didn't keep it. He says, back there on Sinai, God gave you the law through angels, and you still haven't obeyed it. In Galatians 3, Paul makes this amazing statement. The law was put in place through angels. In other words, even the Torah, the Old Testament Mosaic law, was an expression of the powers of that old age. Through angelic beings, somehow God gave the law to his people, which is why the writer of Hebrews here, I never could figure out why in the world in Hebrews does he open by talking about angels. Where'd that come from? He opens talking about angels because the Jews had a lot of confidence in angels. They'd received the law through angels. They believed in these mighty powers that God used in the old days of the church. And Paul says, these angels are nothing. Christ has received, he's as much better than they are as the name he's received is better. He's the heir of all things. This age of angels by which, you know, in which God was ministering in very particular ways, giving whole, you know, legal administration to his people through angels, that has now given way, the writer says, to the age of Christ. There's a new agent now of God's revelation, a new agent of God's rule. God has spoken now not by prophets, not by angelic intermediaries, but by his Son. Hear him. And interestingly, in Revelation 20, we find that an angel, interestingly, descends and binds Satan so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And when Christ proclaims, I have all authority, I have crushed the serpent's head, I am now the Lord of glory, he is now in history pictured as riding on a white horse with the word going out of his mouth, bringing all nations now who were formerly under the powers, who were under these mighty beings that opposed God. He's bringing them now over time to the obedience of faith. And that's the program of history. That's what we're all living in today. This idea that the nations are still under hostile powers that oppose God and we just kind of have to hold on and, you know, await the rapture so God can, after we're gone, blow things up and start over. That is the furthest thing from biblical revelation. Christ reigns to bring all things under his feet, and he has been definitively placed over the principalities and powers. Now, how do you live in light of the fact that old age of principalities and powers and angels has been replaced by a whole new age in which Christ reigns? Well, number one, I want to encourage you, brethren, in your daily life, in a very focused way, celebrate the gospel of Jesus' kingdom. Keep going back to it. It is the big news that nobody sees. And so, you know, no wonder people don't believe it, that Jesus is Lord, that he is on the throne. He is at God's right hand administering the kingdom of God in the world. And I want to just encourage you. I know a lot of you get very discouraged when you listen to the news and see things happening in the world. Be full of hope. Be full of great optimism. I'm not naturally optimistic. I was comfortable back when I was a negative pessimist about the future. I'm not so comfortable now, but I can't escape the fact that Scripture plainly says that what Jesus is doing is building his church and filling the world with the glory of God. And what we see right now in the world is just the beginning. And it will go on, and more it will be visibly apparent that these powers have been placed under Christ. So be encouraged and look forward with hope. Celebrate the gospel that Jesus is Lord, that he is the King. But that can all still be very much in the mind. The second thing is, brothers and sisters, God calls you as his church to participate in the work of this kingdom by love. Where Satan's kingdom seeks to deceive, we speak the truth one with another. Where Satan's kingdom seeks domination and oppression, we serve by love. Your homes are the nursery of this. Where Satan seeks to distract, especially to you younger ones, I would say, you know, there's just a lot of distraction in the world. Being fervent and focused on Christ and what Christ is doing in the world and, you know, ministering to the people of God and bearing witness of our Lord. Focused, fervent, your heart in it. Serve the kingdom. Participate in the work of the kingdom. This happens at home. You know, it just hit me even this morning in a fresh way how moms serve the kingdom.
how mother is, in a way that probably unlike any other human relationship, a mother's relationship with her children shows the tenderness of our King. And it's in sort of normal family life, it's usually through the mother's nurture that in a very particular way children are launched into their own lives serving the King. And the everyday stuff you do, you know, sweeping the floor, washing more dishes, cooking dinner, whatever it might be for you as a mother, that is kingdom work in our neighborhoods, as we've been talking about, in our workplaces. We're there on the business of the King. That is the life purpose of those who know God. Against deception, truth, against domination, service, against distraction, a fervent focus on our King and displaying his goodness to our fellow man. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We've got more to talk about in the weeks to come. I hope that at least begins to give us some discernment of what's going on in this heavenly realm. But more than anything, I hope it encourages you how everything's different now that Jesus reigns. May the Lord help us each to find our place in that kingdom and its work. Amen. Father, we thank you for the ways you've opened to us the spiritual realms and shown us what is there and how we ought to live, most of all, in light of the fact that your Son now shares in our nature, in that rule at your right hand as the Messiah King. Bless us for his sake, we pray. Amen.